You're listening to Messenger Insight, a news and information program brought to you by the Baptist Messenger and the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma.
Hello and welcome to this edition of Messenger Insight. I'm Brian Hobbs, your host. On March 9th and 10th, the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma hosted a conference entitled The Gospel, Sexuality, and the Church, Equipping the Church to Respond to Sexual Issues in the Culture with Convictional Kindness. The following recording is from that meeting. Our next session will be a panel discussion about homosexuality in the church, responding with grace and truth. And I'd like to invite up to me on the platform Dr. Albert Moeller, Jr., President of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Moeller, welcome to Oklahoma.
Great to be here.
And Dr. Moore, join us as well. Here's a microphone for each one of you. That video, by the way, was produced by the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. They've put out so many good resources. If you go to erlc.com, you can view materials, articles, blogs, podcasts. It's an excellent resource you'll want to take advantage of. Dr. Moore, I'll let you catch your breath a little after that sermon, and I'll pose the first question to Dr. Moeller. Dr. Moeller, thinking about society today, the sexual revolution, all that's transpired over these recent decades, and how it's shown up on our doorstep, could you talk about how you feel we got to this point? How did we get here, where we are today?
Yeah, Brian, first of all, I'm very honored to be here with you, with Oklahoma Baptists, with Dr. Moore. It's a conversation worth having. I woke up this morning on the West Coast, spent half the day, it seemed, on the Hollywood Expressway, and somehow I ended up in Oklahoma. And it's because it's important, and I'm very glad to be here with you tonight. You ask an important question, Brian, and that requires a very long pedigree. It requires an answer that goes back to Genesis 3 in the first place. But when you say, how do we get here, I think the here, just to make the answer workable, the here is going to be in what appears to be the imminent collapse of an entire system of morality that we thought looked very stable, and Dr. Moore was talking about this tonight. And especially on the issue of same-sex attraction, same-sex relationships, and the validation of those relationships. And I have a book coming out in October. It was going to be entitled Aftermath until the publisher renamed it We Cannot Be Silent. It answers that question, at least I attempt to. And I go back to the fact that the 20th century was a far more revolutionary century than we like to think, and we were involved in it in ways we don't like to recognize. Because the first big sexual revolution in the 20th century didn't have anything to do with homosexuality. It didn't actually have anything to do yet with divorce. It had to do with contraception. And you had major denominations that began to revise, the most important, the Church of England, to revise its position with no biblical interaction whatsoever, as if all of a sudden we could separate sex and procreation, and that was just a good thing that the Industrial Revolution had finally given us, was the ability to control births and to achieve contraception. Now, that's not the issue I want to talk about, but in particular, you need to recognize that the unintended result of that was to liberate not only sex from procreation, but sex from marriage. Because one of the greatest barriers to sex outside of marriage, either before or after marriage, was the likelihood of pregnancy. And when you had the revolution of the pill that came later, it was technological facilitation of separating sex. And, you know, people forget that the Supreme Court decision that said that contraception was legal, the Griswold decision in 65, only applied to married women able to get it, but it was just a few years later they expanded. It was a revolution that was happening, and most Christians weren't thinking about it a great deal. And then the divorce revolution came along, and the sexual revolution of the 60s, we redefined marriage. Far more damage will be done to marriage in the long history of marriage by the divorce revolution than by the legalization of same-sex marriage. And we are, even as a denomination, largely complicit in this because we continue to say the divorce was wrong, but we learned to wink and act as if it really didn't matter. And people were watching. And then you had the entire moral revolution that happened. It couldn't have happened without the secularization of the culture. People do not fear God. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said that in 1977 at Harvard. It's true right now in Birmingham. or Oklahoma City. People are obviously living as if they do not fear God. And when you look at the collapse of this entire moral system, it collapsed with cultural Christianity or nominal Christianity. It's evaporating like a mist. Lots of reasons for that too. But not only do they not fear God, they don't fear us. Because they think we're a spent force. And if moralism is our gospel, we're a spent force. We lost. If the gospel's our message, then we're not on the defensive. We're not really on the offensive either, culturally. We're to be obedient to a great commission. And we've got to redefine the ministry of our churches to realize what comes after cultural Christianity we thought was giving us a big boost. What comes after we were depending on the culture to agree with us, even when they didn't know why, and in large part, they were agreeing with us out of prejudice, not out of conviction. And now they're convinced the only reason we hold to this is prejudice. And we've got a huge task. I just can't tell you how important it is that your state convention has decided to have this event, because this is huge. It's not going to be over tomorrow at 3:30 either, but at least we can get a conversation started.
Amen. You know, Dr. Moeller and Dr. Moore, you've stood in the gap on so many moral and ethical issues. With the arrival of same-sex marriage to Oklahoma in large parts of the United States, many are trying to figure out how to reach our homosexual neighbors instead of unnecessarily repelling them. What are some practical ways we can affirm the biblical position we hold fast to without needlessly offending homosexuals? Dr. Moore, would you?
Well, sometimes churches will have me come in and they'll ask, how can we talk about the things that we believe without being seen as bigots? And what I will say is, I'm not here to help you not be seen as bigots. I'm here to help you not to be bigots, not to be hateful, not to be needlessly offensive, but you're going to be seen as bigots in this culture if you say what 2,000 years of Christianity has always taught and what the scriptures themselves teach, handed to us by Jesus and his apostles. The question is, though, where do we go from there? And I think what that means is not just saying that we love our gay and lesbian neighbors, but actually doing that, which means starting to know and have conversations with people who disagree with us in order to love them as we love our neighbors on the outside of the church, and also to understand and to know, how do people think who don't think the way that we do? What does the person who is going to that courthouse in Oklahoma City in order to get a marriage license for a same-sex couple, what is that couple thinking? What do they think is happening here? To be able to love them and to engage them and to talk about that. And then to stand up and to recognize that you have different stories, that you don't have one gay and lesbian story out there. You have different people with different sorts of stories. Listen to those stories, and then speak about these issues without the fear that somehow you're going to offend the people in your congregation by addressing them. A lot of times pastors don't address this issue at all biblically because they're afraid that they're going to offend parents, for instance, who are upset that you're talking about these things in front of their children. I understand that to some degree. My fourth son, Jonah, came home one day when he was 5 years old, and he said, "Dad," he said, "how does a boy turn into a girl?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I was in the dentist's office, and they had the television on, and they had a girl, but they said that she used to be a boy." And my initial thought was, "Oh, no, I don't want to have to explain the transgender issue to my cherubic little five-year-old. I don't want to have him trying to sort through and think about this." But your children and your congregations are already being confronted with these things. So don't be afraid of these things. Stand up and speak to them with a biblical perspective. And then also stand up and speak not just about same-sex attracted people in your congregations, but speak to same-sex attracted people in your congregations, both to gay and lesbian persons who aren't yet ready to come to Christ, but you're speaking to them, not just about them. And then you're speaking to the people in the congregation who are grappling against same-sex attractions, but are trying to live faithful to Christ. And you see them as part of the body of Christ that needs the rest of the body and the power of the Spirit to bear them up. So you're not afraid of these things. You're actually speaking about them and you're engaging them. And just to make sure that people are going to be offended if we hold to a Christian sexual ethic, but make sure that they're offended by the right things. Make sure they're offended by the gospel, not that they're offended because we're harsh and angry and outraged.
Amen. Dr. Moeller, could you talk about this and reflect on what kind of attitude adjustment might be necessary within our churches?
Yeah, I appreciate that, Brian. I can just tell you that an attitude adjustment doesn't come before a truth adjustment. We don't bring our attitudes into any real transformation without the power of Christ and the indwelling Spirit, and it's going to happen because our convictions change, and then we realize we've got to live out those convictions. Just a couple of quick thoughts. One, what people think we are about is raw, reflexive, deeply oppressive prejudice. What they think we are about is reassuring ourselves with a sense of moral superiority and trying to force our own vision of Christian sexuality upon others. The New York Times and its coverage of Bloody Sunday and the Selma March, wondering about what President Obama would talk about, raised the question, will he make the link between the legalization of same-sex marriage and the racial horror of what took place in Selma in 1965, the most horrible face of racism we could imagine, until today in Oklahoma. That's what they think we are about. We've given them evidence to believe that's what we are about. So we are operating out of a moral deficit in view of the secular culture to speak to these things. Now, you and I, if we really are gospel Christians, understand we are not operating out of a moral deficit, but it would not be helpful for us not to recognize that our neighbors think we are, especially insofar as our neighbors now think they're right-minded and on the right side of history. We have to recognize we are not speaking to people who even have the categories we expect to talk about these things in biblical terms until we speak out of conviction in some humble way that is nonetheless absolutely committed to the gospel that makes very clear we are not experts in your sex life. We, on the other hand, do know the gospel. We do know what's wrong with you because it's what's wrong with us. And it's not your sexual orientation, it's sin. The other thing I just want to mention very quickly is that I think we have misread the Bible in some pretty strategic ways. One of them is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just very quickly. Paul says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. We're pretty good on that verse. We just don't go forward. Where in verse 10 he says, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world. He then goes on to mention greedy, swindlers, idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. I'm pretty sure in Sunday school, I was taught just verse 9. I don't think I was taught verse 10. And so I think there are many Christians who think it is their job not to have any openly gay friends. When, according to the gospel, we're not to have any rebellious sinners in the church regardless of their sin, and that's why, let's be thankful, he didn't just mention sexual orientation or sexual sin here. He goes on to swindlers and the greedy. We're not to allow them in the church, not even to extend a hand of fellowship to them if they're claiming the name of Christ and obstinately living in their sin. But as for those who are in the world, Paul said, I didn't tell you not to have fellowship with those who are sinning in the world. Otherwise, you'd have to get out of the world. That's not going to work. A gospel mandate doesn't tell us to leave the world, but to go into the world.
And what we've typically done is to reverse what Paul says there. When he says, I do not judge the world. It is those within the church that I judge. What we have typically done is to speak with great clarity about whatever sins are on the outside of our particular congregation. But when it comes to our own members, we speak in very different terms. It's exactly the opposite of what he's saying. Those who bear the name of brother are the ones who bear accountability and are to be dealt with in terms of discipline. We've done away with discipline, but at the same time, we've acted as though we have some sort of coercive power over the world on the outside. That's a complete reversal of the biblical mandate.
Great points by each of you. You mentioned Alabama a minute ago, and there's been a legal tug of war regarding the status of marriage and same-sex marriage in Alabama. It's highly anticipated that the U.S. Supreme Court will have a definitive ruling perhaps this summer. Would ask each of you to kind of forecast or perhaps predict what you see there, the court doing, and also talk to pastors and others about ways to be prayerfully prepared for the new reality in this legal and cultural shift.
Well, I think the court is moving toward same-sex marriage in all 50 states on the basis of the 14th Amendment. I think they've given all sorts of clues that that's where they're headed. And even if they don't, though, even if somehow something happens between now and June and the Supreme Court does not impose same-sex marriage, so that leaves state definitions of marriage the way that they are. We also have to be honest about where demographically the country is moving on this issue. Just today there's polling data indicating 59% of Americans support same-sex marriage. And if you go into that data and you look demographically at those who are young, that becomes even higher. So even if somehow the Supreme Court does not mandate this this June, we still have a same-sex marriage world in which to live in American culture. And we cannot assume that simply being in red states will protect people from that reality. So what does that mean? That means that you have to have churches who are going to know how to articulate a biblical vision of marriage, how to embody that biblical vision of marriage within their own congregations, which means repenting of some ways that we've not done that in the past. And then you have to have a long-term strategy involved. One of the things that happens with evangelical Christians is that whenever something culturally goes against us, we want to know, how do we fix this between now and November? There is no way to fix this between now and November. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a strategy. It means that we take the model of the pro-life movement, which if you went back in a time machine to 1973 and you said to a gathering at the National Abortion Rights Action League, what will the pro-life movement look like in 2015? They probably would have said there won't be a pro-life movement in 2015. They're on the wrong side of history. Everyone's going to appreciate reproductive freedom by 2015. But the pro-life movement is alive and well. Why? Because the pro-life movement recognized that it had to be working in multiple ways. Had to be working politically, legislatively, had to also be working culturally, had to also be working in terms of ministry to women who have had abortions and to children who are in need of parents. So you had this multi-pronged strategy taking place that has given the pro-life movement life, and it persists, and it persists to this day. So I think that's the strategy that we're going to have to take, is one of recognizing this is in the short term going to be the world that we live in, but long term, I think this is going to be a bigger question, mostly because if you understand sexuality and marriage the way that the Bible reveals it, same-sex marriage is not just immoral, it's impossible. So you're not going to have the expansion of marriage out to more and more people the way that the culture assumes this will take place. So I don't think the end result of this in our lifetime is going to be more and more people marrying, as much as it's going to be fewer and fewer persons marrying. A collapse of marriage really across the board, because we don't have any understanding of what that means. So what do? We go in, we preach the gospel, we carry out the mission, and we model what it means to value and to hold up marriage, so that, as the book of Hebrews says, the marriage bed is undefiled.
Amen. Dr. Moeller?
I am in full agreement with Dr. Moore. I think, I think most of us watching this have realized that the seeds were sown in 2003, as Antonine Scalia said, in the decision that was handed down named Lawrence in 2003 Justice Scalia said then, given Justice Kennedy's majority opinion, all that remains is for him to go ahead and say this means a right to the legalization of same-sex marriage. And then after the Windsor decision, just 2 years ago, it would take, just to name names, it would take Justice Kennedy reversing himself in an entire trail of judicial precedent. I don't see that happening. A couple of interesting points. It is interesting. The court rewrote the questions presented to it, giving itself a little elasticity in terms of how it could rule. How it rules is going to be really important. The actual decision is going to be very, very important. If indeed it's on the basis of the 14th Amendment, that's going to present a pretty clear answer in terms of same-sex marriage legal in all 50 states. If they rule that those who are identified by sexual orientation or by gender identity are constitutionally a protected class, then the religious liberty aspects are going to be even more massive. And so we will know by the last workday of last weekday of June what we're really facing. But I appreciate what Russ just said. When you're thinking about the legalization of same-sex marriage, there are hugely important legal arguments to be made, and we should be very thankful they're being made. They are very important legal arguments being made that we have to hope can somehow have convincing power at the Supreme Court. But the arguments behind them are going to have convincing power if they're going to be meaningful far beyond the Supreme Court. They're going to have to matter on the campus of your local university, and they're going to have to matter in terms of the PTA meeting you're going to go to. In other words, we can hope, and I don't think there's any substantive hope that we're not, that I don't think there's much substantive hope we're going to be pleased in June. But the damage can be massive or even more massive. But even if, and this is the most important point that Russ made, even if the court were somehow to rule, and let's pray that righteousness can be upheld, we must always make that prayer. We do have to realize the war is not over. There are only 13 states right now that don't have legal same-sex marriage. And as he was mentioning, the generational issue, I just want to say to you that I had a major, clearly conservative, hugely influential pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention tell me that he recently preached on this issue in the most biblical of frameworks, and I've listened to the sermon, and he did. And he got pushback from the high school students in his church going to the local Christian school. And the parents, just as Russ said, complained that he spoke about the issue at all. Some. Now, that happened in one of our largest SBC churches. If that can happen there, it can happen in your church. My guess is many of us would be afraid to do a poll with the 15-year-olds in our church right now. That's how fast this moral revolution is going.
But if we're already afraid to preach about divorce because of the divorced people that we have in our congregations, then we're not going to be able to preach the truth about this.
Fantastic points. Dr. Moore, you've coined this term convictional kindness, and you've pointed out that like divorce, it's no longer become about the issue, it's about people or a person. Reflect on this term of convictional kindness and its application to this scenario in the local church setting.
Well, what a lot of people want in our culture right now is civility. I think civility is too low of a bar, biblically. What the scripture calls us to is kindness, which is more than just we're able to have a conversation without killing one another. It is an active mode of loving engagement. When I say convictional, I mean that what many people think when they think of kindness is a capitulation. You simply speak whatever the person you're talking to wants to hear. That's not kindness biblically defined. In 2 Timothy 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy, and he says to speak with kindness to all people, and that kindness is an act of spiritual warfare. He says, so that they can be brought to repentance and freed from the devil who has taken them captive. The issue is not just what we say. We have to speak with conviction. We have to speak with biblical truth. If we are afraid of that, or if we are ashamed of that, then we don't have anything to say. But it's not just that we say what Jesus has said to us. We say it the way that he says it. Because what happens when we're engaging people with the Word of God is not just a set of arguments. Word of God is living and active, which means that we need people to hear both the content of what we say and to recognize the voice of Jesus in that, which means that we don't see the people around us as our enemies. We see the people around us as, just as we were, captives to the prince of the power of this age. And so how do we speak? We speak as people who aren't panicked. We speak as people who aren't outraged. We speak as people who have a confidence, who are able to speak. That's the reason why Jesus was able to speak with kindness to those who were heavy laden with sin. And you'll notice the tone that Jesus uses with those who are arrogant and haughty and hiding behind the religiosity that they are claiming for themselves is very different from the tone that he uses with those who are burdened down with sin. Why does he do that? Because he has confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we don't, then we're not going to be able to engage. And that's one of the reasons why the model, when it comes to this issue, the tone and the context of this has to be set by pastors who are engaging with people in their communities and in their churches. It cannot be set by people who are raising money off the issue on either side. Mm. And so if you have people who are dealing with people face to face with the gospel, they're going to do that in a very different way. I mentioned the pro-life movement a few minutes ago. We've seen that happen in the pro-life movement. The people who stand outside of abortion clinics and scream at people, they're marginalized within the pro-life movement. And why? Because the pro-life movement recognizes that the issue here is that you have a woman who is going into an abortion clinic. If you are going to persuade her, you have to speak to her as a person. And not only that, you have to love her after this situation has taken place. It changes the way that we engage because we're actually dealing with real live people. The same thing is true here. Once we realize that we're not dealing with just an issue, but we're dealing with people. We're dealing with our junior high kids who are coming in and they're saying that they're experiencing same-sex attraction, but the rest of the world is saying to them, well, then that means that this is the life that you have waiting for you, and that's it. Well, we're gonna learn to speak then with a kindness that doesn't back down but engages in a Christ-like way.
I love that point, and I want to take that to the next level and see if you all could speak to a specific issue. Tomorrow there will be a panel, a breakout on what to do when a loved one says, I'm gay. And could you share a word specifically, maybe to that parent whose son or daughter has recently come out to embrace the homosexual lifestyle, and offer words of hope and encouragement to that particular situation?
Well, we have to be people who can do that. We cannot not be people who do that. You know, when you think about what it means to speak the truth in love, that biblical formula, we know it. But I've been humbled recently to realize that I think we're still, as evangelicals in general and as Southern Baptists maybe particular, we still are far better speaking to minds than to hearts on issues in which we're on the defensive. And this is a heart issue. Now, there's an undeniable thinking element to it. There's an undeniable moral argument. There's an undeniable revelation of God given to us in cognitive propositional terms. And if we didn't believe that, we wouldn't be here. But I don't think when you're dealing with issues of this substance, we're talking about the marrow of the bone here in terms of our sexuality. I don't think you're I don't think it's right for us to think that we're just trying to convince people of the superiority of our argument. We're going to have to speak a language beyond that of heart that's demonstrated in deeds. And if it doesn't start at home, Russ talked about the scandal of Christian parents or parents who claim to be Christian kicking their children out when they make this kind of declaration. We have tough issues to face. There's no easy answer to what to do with a child who may be involved in rebellion in any number of ways. There are no easy answers here, but we do know we're in a long-term battle for the hearts of every person Jesus puts in our way. And that has to start in our homes. And so would there be circumstances in which it would be almost impossible to be in the same house? Of course. There, and that would be true of a prideful teenager or a teenager involved in any number of things. But that should be the worst case scenario. And even then, that should not be where the parent wants this to be left. The relationship is that this will always be our son. She will always be our daughter. Our goal is always to see them loved to where Christ would have them to be. And they were given to us by God. They are not biological accidents. They're not lifestyle options and fashion accessories. They are made in the image of God, and they were given to us as our children. And we've got to love them unto death. That certainly means loving them unto sexual orientation. We have to figure out these things with fear and trembling. And that also means, as parents, we're not up to this. That's why if we're not part of gospel congregations, where we're holding each other up and holding each other face to face with the gospel and under mutual obedience to the law of Christ and to the word of God, then we're not going to be able to do this, because individually, we're not likely to mess this up. We're sure to mess this up.
I think one of the first things we have to do, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, is crucify our pride. You know, I've worked for years in the adoption orphan care world, and I remember one time when my oldest kids that we adopted from Russia were young, we were walking through a grocery store, and one of them started to throw a fit in the store. And I turned around, I'm trying to get him together, and I'm just looking around, and I notice myself looking around to see who was watching us. And of course, my reasoning kind of subconsciously is, if anybody sees him throwing the fit and they've read Adopted for Life, they're going to think this is what kids who were adopted do. We shouldn't adopt, or else we're going to have a child who's throwing a fit. We can't get him under control in the grocery store. And so I've got the whole global orphan crisis resting on my shoulder right here in Kroger. Now, what is that? That's just sheer unbridled pride. I was seeing the issue not as his fit to be dealt with, as any three-year-old, four-year-old's fit is to be dealt with. I was seeing that in terms of my own self-image and my own image being projected. And I think that is what we always are warring against as parents. And I think it comes into play with this issue particularly. There are often some parents who are fearful of the fact that they're going to lose their place in their church if people find out that their child is gay or lesbian, as though the people in their church are going to say, well, what did you do or not do that your child is in this situation? That should not be, first of all, that should not be the atmosphere in our churches. Secondly, that should not be what's on our mind as the people who are ministering to our children. There is no family that I can find in the entire Bible that does not have at least one prodigal child. Not one. And so the issue with your prodigal child, whatever is going on, is not an issue about you. It's an issue about that child. And so engage in that, and let's all engage in that together with that child. I think that's crucially important. And then also, I think when it comes to this issue, sometimes Christians assume that this is an entirely different sort of sin. So they assume that every conversation with that child has to be a debate over Romans 1. Love your child. Make sure your child knows what the Scripture teaches, but love your child as you would any child who is far from the Lord. And don't give up on that child. I mean, I read something not long ago about these researchers who went around and they told the story of the prodigal son in North America and then in Africa and in Asia. And they said to the people, tell it back to me. And there was one piece of the story that nobody in North America mentioned, but everybody in Africa and Asia mentioned. The famine. A famine came into the land. The North Americans didn't even think about that. They're just thinking, you know, the kid's out there, he's in the pig pen, and eventually he gets tired of his state and he comes home. The Africans and the Asians, they understood what famine is like. That was an important detail to them in that story. Often what happens is that we share the gospel with our children. We raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with all sorts of failings that we have. And then our children go forward. Sometimes what happens is that there comes a point in their lives when there is a sense of desperation, something has gone badly wrong, and they need to go home to somewhere. You need to make sure that you have kept the bridge open so that when that day comes, your child can come home. So that your child doesn't see himself or herself as your project or as your child who has a place to come home to. And I think if we do that, and then if we have people in our congregations who are honest about saying, hey, pray for me. My lesbian daughter is doing this or the other. And we're not fearful of what other people will think, or people are going to come through and psychoanalyze our parenting about whatever the situation our children is in. And then love and support one another, I think that goes a long way.
Thank you each for speaking that word. Thinking about the issue we've mentioned tonight and heard about this being a sin and wrong and needing to articulate that, and I think some of us get caught flat-footed on how to explain why it would be displeasing to God or why the Bible addresses this. Maybe talk to that person, that layman, that pastor who needs ways to articulate this in productive ways.
Well, I mean, that's part of the reason why we did that video. In order to address this issue, you can't start by saying this is sinful and that is sinful. You have to start with an explanation of what sexuality is, what marriage is. Why does this matter to God in the first place in the way that we see things? So you have to have an understanding of marriage and sexuality in terms of the gospel before you address those issues. So spending a lot of time articulating, this is why Christians think this matters. You don't have to agree with us, but this is why in every place in the church for 2,000 years and in our scriptures, this is seen as an issue that matters. So articulating that in terms of what sexuality is about, how that relates with the gospel, I think that's important. Why maleness and femaleness, why that matters in terms of creation, how men and women are different. We start from those first principles and work our way up from there. And then not having a fearfulness when it comes to whenever we're addressing an issue of sin. Jesus says the light comes into the darkness and men hate the darkness because their deeds are evil. All of us are bucking up against the Word of God in our flesh all the time. I don't like it when I come to, I was just reading a passage of scripture the other day in the Sermon on the Mount that I bristled because I was like, oh, why did I come to this passage today when it's dealing with this? I really have this vindictive attitude today and I really want to be mad at this person for a little while longer and I have to come to the Sermon on the Mount today. Well, the Spirit speaks and calls us to repentance. So people are going to kick up against that. That doesn't mean we stop the conversation. It means we continue with the conversation all the way through to the end.
Yeah, if our reflective kind of moral impulse, reflexive, is moralism, it comes out in our approach to the secular society, it comes out in our approach in the church, and that's something we've got to be very careful about, because it's real easy for us when it comes, especially to sexual sin, to talk about those people or you people. And you know what? In writing this book, it struck me that if all we had was the Old Testament, I think we could probably get away with that. But if we got the Sermon on the Mount, we can't get away with that. Because according to the Sermon on the Mount, everyone north of puberty is a pervert. Now, that means that everybody in some way has perverted the perfect gift God has given us in sexuality. And there is no one who's without sexual sin in the mind, if not in the body. And we don't honestly really look at each other and say that. So when we're talking about sexual sin, we're talking about we people. And that's a humbling realization. And I just guarantee you, there isn't a youth pastor I know who wouldn't affirm this immediately, just in terms of what he has to deal with. There isn't a pastor I know who would deny this. The most humbling thing I can think of in this respect was when, as a young pastor in Kentucky, I went to a nursing home, and the most common request I had from elderly men was, as they were praying about the puzzlement, that they were still struggling with sexual sin and lust. And I thought that was impossible. It's not. It's not over till we are glorified.
Amen.
And that isn't something that's happened yet. And that's, we have to be really careful how we think about this, because we aren't in any way wanting to open the door for anything other than a biblical standard of holiness for us, not for the world. They're not under that standard, but for us. And that's why we have to have the constant preaching of the Word of God, whereby we are instructed in righteousness. And that's why we need the discipline of the church to keep us together, whole and holy in terms of the momentum and trajectory of our lives. But we're not fully holy until we are glorified. And until then, if we're really honest, there's a very humbling realization that when we say, "There, but by the grace of God go I," well, there, by the grace of God, go I. If I were left to my own devices, and why has any one of us not strayed into that sexual sin A, B, C, D, or E? It isn't because of any righteousness in us. Maybe it's because of the pride where we wouldn't want to be caught, or it's because of the fear of being exposed, or maybe it's positively because we had Christian parents who instilled in us biblical understandings and biblical reflexes that were a great protection to us. Maybe it's because the fellowship of the redeemed around us keeps us understanding what it means to be accountable to Christ together. It isn't because of us that we are not those people. It's because of us we are those people. And that should change the way we speak about this. And this is a new vocabulary for all American evangelicals, because it's been so easy for the entirety of the American evangelical experience to talk about us and them. And Jesus himself spoke of the children of light and the children of darkness, but he didn't do it to make the children of light feel better about themselves.
Yeah, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive? So why therefore do you boast as though you did not receive it?" I think we have to keep that on our minds all the time.
Amen. I know we're coming toward the end of our panel discussion. I wanted to ask if I could, in a moment, for each of you to reflect on the title of this session, The Gospel, Homosexuality and the Future of Marriage. But first, could you identify some blind spots that we as evangelical Christians might have? We've talked a lot about issues outside the church, legal, cultural, but turning the mirror to ourselves, what are some blind spots immediately that we could begin to deal with and search God's grace for?
By definition, we don't know. But we're about to find out. And I do appreciate the question, because I think we need to live in the humble fear of the fact we're about to have our blind spots pointed out to us, not because we're smart enough to get to them, but because somebody's going to slap us with them. And it may be our own teenage child at the breakfast table who asks us a question and comes from an angle, all of a sudden go, wow, I wasn't ready with an answer to that. It may be someone you sit down next to on a plane, having been hours on a plane today. I'm newly aware of what blind spots can be pointed out to us by someone who has no interest in who we are other than the fact we're strapped down in a metal tube for 2 hours together. And they will tell you the truth. And so, you know, Brian, I really respect the question. I wish I had the answer, but I think right now what I'm thinking is we're making up for the blind spots that just got shown to us over the last several years. I think we better be humble to know there are more coming.
I think one of the blind spots that we have is something we mentioned earlier. If you don't know gay and lesbian people, then what you're going to do is to speak in ways where the offense is going to be in something other than the gospel. So, for instance, when we say things like the homosexual lifestyle, you know, the gay and lesbian person in our community is going to say, this isn't a lifestyle. I mean, to them, the language sounds like you're talking about the interior design of an apartment or something along those lines. Well, that's not biblical language. We're just using that language. We don't know that that's going to be the issue that's stuck in the mind of the person we're trying to share the gospel with. But when we get to know people and we start talking to them and we realize, okay, how do you hear the things that we're saying? There are going to be some things that we're going to say, yeah, you're hearing us right, and that's why you're offended. And there are going to be other things we're going to say, wait, they're offended by that, and that's not really what I'm trying to get at. I think that's one thing. I think the other thing is that we assume that everybody who is grappling with or not repentant of this particular sin is all the same. And I think that somehow we have spoken about this sin as though it is a group of people who all meet together every other Thursday and plan what they're going to do. And that's not the way that most people live their lives. And so in order to address them, we have to know how are they seeing this? Everybody is the hero in his or her own story. So how are they the protagonist in their stories, and know that in order to address it? If we can't, then we're not really going to be able to get at the issue of sin or of gospel. So I think just having friendships and relationships with people who disagree with us will help us to know what some of those blind spots are.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'll simply say, and just as a final thought, we've got to really watch our vocabulary. Both in terms of saying things that we'll be embarrassed about saying and also about using terms people don't understand. And so we're so accustomed to talking to one another, we use language even like sin or even like gospel as if somehow people are supposed to know what that means. And so you already know at this hour exactly what I'm talking about, but I think one of the blind spots we really need to watch is that we talk in conceptual terms and language that people can hear and understand.
Good word. Well, I want to wrap up this session by referring back to the title and the purpose, which is to talk about the gospel, homosexuality, and the future of marriage. Tomorrow we'll cover the waterfront and a whole host of issues connected to the gospel, sexuality, and the church. There will be times for worship, panels. We'll get to hear Dr. Moeller preach. There will be breakout sessions as well. But as you ponder that theme, the gospel, homosexuality, and the future of marriage, what final word can you leave us with this evening?
Well, I think we have to think about not only the future of marriage, but the future of the gospel. And the future of the gospel is bright. And the power of the gospel is not something that is put up for a vote. The power of the gospel is that it is voted down 100% of the time, Romans 3 tells us. None righteous, none seeks after God. But the gospel brings with it its own power. So we have to go forward with confidence in that. In terms of marriage, I think short term, the issue is bleak. I think that we have a time in front of us, not just on the issue of homosexuality, but on the issue of whether marriage is even something that we ought to have at all, or something that only certain people ought to have, is a real question in front of us. Long term, though, I think marriage is resilient. There's a reason why marriage persists, and it's because God has embedded it into the creation itself. So we ought to be sober about what's going on in the culture around us. But on the other hand, marriage is powerful. God designed it to be. Love is powerful. And the gospel is powerful. So we ought to have confidence as we move forward.
And just a final short word. We need to watch the arrogance of thinking the church has never faced this before. Because there's a real sense in which I hear panic from American Christians going, the church has never faced this before. This is completely unprecedented. And I would simply invite you to look carefully at the last stages of the Roman Empire. Let me just tell you, at some point in the first century of the church, Christian mothers had to send their 15-year-old sons out to get bread, and they had to pass public orgies on the way, and somehow they had to raise them as Christians. You had Caligula in Caesar's palace. You had a complete breakdown. You had a complete debauchery beyond anything we could imagine, and marriage being made nothing more than an economic contract that was winked at by the larger society. The church has been here. In some places right now, the church is facing, well, for instance, in Europe, true gospel believers have been facing these kinds of things for a long time. They've somehow found how to be faithful in Christ by God's grace and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we also need to realize that there are others who are facing very different issues. I was at a meeting just not too long ago where an African Anglican bishop, one of those stalwarts who's standing for the faith so bravely, turned to me and said, you know, a lot of the arguments you're having to use here, a lot of the things you have to think through are exactly what I had to deal with last week before I got on a plane. And that's what to do when a man comes to Christ and shows up to the pastor saying, now what do I do with my other five wives? We are arrogant if we think this is the kind of challenge the church hasn't faced before and that we're somehow unique in being at a place the church hasn't known. Christ is faithful. And only the gospel leads to salvation. Jesus saves.
Amen. Well, Dr. Moore, Dr. Moeller, thank you.
You have been listening to Messenger Insight, brought to you by the Cooperative Program and the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. For more, find us in the iTunes Store or visit us at baptistmessenger.com.